There's a couple of things that would have made that last song a little bit better. Number one is that if each of us would have sang it from our hearts. Amen. I think many of us this morning were just singing because it was on the page or on the screen. This is our song of victory. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Verses. This our song of victory. We have a song of victory. Why? Because Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Aren't you glad Jesus saves this morning? Well, next time we sing something like that, sing it like you mean it. And then the next thing would have been we had more people to sing with it too. So I love to go to preacher meetings where they sing Jesus saves. All of us preachers, man, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout salvation, full and free. Jesus saves, I mean the hair stands on the back of my neck. When all of us preachers are singing, Jesus saves, I mean the room is just filled with all these preachers singing, Jesus saves. Man, it's good stuff. Take your Bibles now. We're going to get the really good stuff today, God's Word. Acts chapter 18. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Acts 18, verses 1 through 18. Acts 18, begin reading in verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from henceforth. I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things, none of those things. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reading of your word. Lord, I pray that our spirit is with your spirit today in the fact that we need to be focused on your word. Lord, that we'll put things out of our minds and our hearts that are distracting us already in the services. We'll be focused on your word and your Holy Spirit. And Lord, that the things that you burden us to change in our lives, that we will. And especially for that lost person that's here today. Lord, that they would come to know you as a personal Savior. And if they choose not to, Lord, please, please do not let them have any rest. May they be so heavily convicted that they'll finally realize and give in and be saved. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Title of today's sermon is The Acts of the First Church, Church at Corinth. The Church at Corinth. And I type in Acts 17, 15 to 34, and that's wrong. It's Acts 18, 1 through 18, as we just read. Last week we learned that Paul preached a magnificent sermon on Mars Hill in Athens. This was one of the few cities where he was actually not persecuted. Even though the whole city didn't believe, but they didn't attack him and try to kill him either. They brought him before this place of Mars Hill where judgment could be brought, but not in the way of carrying out civil law. It was a way to understand exactly what Paul was preaching and teaching. And some said, it's absolutely a mockery, it's foolishness. How can a man be brought back to life referring to Jesus Christ? How can anybody come back to life after all this time referring to the resurrection of the saints? How could a man be both God and man at the same time referring to Jesus? They mocked him and they went away. Some said, well, let's think about this and we'll come back to it. And others believed and followed Paul. Today, we will pick back up in the next Greek city he went to minister. And of course, that is the city of Corinth. You know, you'll know a little bit about Corinth because of 1 and 2 Corinthians. That's the church at Corinth, and this is primarily where you'll find where Paul was and started those churches there. My first point this morning is Paul found refuge. Paul found refuge, and we see that in verses 1 Scripture's 1828 dictionary. The word refuge means to shelter, to protect. When Paul went to Corinth, again, after the leadership of the Holy Spirit, he didn't know what was going to happen when he got there, but he found some shelter, he found some protection, he found some people who took him in and took care of him. Little bit about Corinth. Paul had left Athens, remember, in verse 1 here, under no threats of persecutions, and he came to Corinth. Let me tell you a little bit about Corinth. Corinth was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia during the time of Paul. It was a major port city and a major trade market. However, it was a very, very sinful city. Dr. Albert Garner wrote, while Athens was wholly given over to idolatry, as we discovered last week, while there was more idols than there were citizens in the city of Corinth, however, was almost wholly given to a refined sensuality that embraced grave immorality, even as a part of religious acceptance. Dr. James Floyd wrote about it and said, commentators usually assume that Corinth was an especially licentious city, a reputation it seems to have had in ancient times. One of the Greek verbs for fornicate was a word derived from the city's name. Some have estimated that there were many sacred prostitutes who served in the temples of Aphrodite. There is no doubt and proof but Corinth had many prostitutes to serve the sailors, and the city did live up to its reputation. It was absolutely blasted across the city of having of fornication and adultery and prostitution, all of these immoral sins. And Corinth was not a religious or an intellectual city that Paul had come across before. But it did have its fair share of sin nonetheless. And primarily being with the sexual sin that we just talked about, which we also find out harmed the church that was later formed there. Everyone please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Now, this is after the church was formed here. And remember, the church there in the area had to deal with all the fornication in the city. In verse 1, Paul writing back to them after all this had happened, that we're going to talk about here in a minute. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, being absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done so this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what you need to understand is that Paul was saying the type of fornication going on is not your everyday fornication, even though fornication is bad and horrible. God's Word plainly teaches that. They were doing things that were completely immoral. And that was happening in the church. He said, you're not even addressing it. You're acting like it's okay. And God says it's wrong. Why? Because their city and their culture were so used to it, it didn't bother them. Remember, we talked about that last week with all the idolatry in the city of Athens? Well, there was a god and goddess for everything. I mean, you had one for the carpet, you had one for the flowers, and you had one for the furniture. You had one for the sky and for the seas. And then they had the one, remember, that Paul preached about to them. He said, you've got one to the unknown God, and I'm going to tell you about him because he's the one on the true God. But it became everyday comfortable to them. And this everyday of immoral, licentious sins in that city had become comfortable to them, and so it was comfortable to them in their own church. Let me tell you, that's already a problem here in America with the immorality of sexual sins. And sometimes people in churches like, oh, it's not a big deal. God's Word says it is. Verses 2 and 3, Paul found the Jewish man named Aquila. He's saying that's an odd name. Well, that was his name regardless. But he had a wife named Priscilla. And Paul lived with them while he stayed there in Corinth. Now, Aquila was probably in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost because he was from Pontus, as the Bible says here. And if you go back, and as we've already talked about the day of Pentecost, and you'll see that Pontus is named there as one of the places that where the Jews were from, the day of Pentecost. Now, if he and his wife weren't Christians before Paul got there, they soon would be after Paul met with them. He wouldn't have stayed with them for that long a time they had been saved because of just Paul's reputation and the pattern that he set. Aquila and Priscilla, we did find out here, had to leave Italy, the major region of the Roman Empire, because they were Jews and resettled in Corinth. Brother Floyd wrote, Claudius was the ruler of the Roman Empire at that time in history. The forceful decree was a dictatorial decree. When a ruler issued that kind of a decree, it must be done or the disobedient would die. Dr. Albert Barnes wrote, it is recorded by Suetonius, a Roman historian, who says he expelled the Jews, that's talking about Claudius here, he expelled the Jews from Rome who were constantly exciting the tumults under their leader. And who was their leader? According to this historian, it was Crestus. Now, no source seems to know whom this Crestus was. He might have been a foreign Jew who raised tumults on some occasion of which we have no knowledge. As the Jews in all heathen cities were greatly prone to excitements and insurrections. In that time period, it was very common. And we can see that plainly even in Jerusalem. From when Jesus was alive among them, that the Orthodox Jews of the day, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were well known for taking mobs and going against the governments of the time. And as we'll see later on in history, shortly after this, is that the Jews did this very same thing in Israel, in Jerusalem. They were going to overthrow the Roman government. Well, it didn't really work out so good for them. The Roman government came in and killed a lot of them, enslaved the rest, and destroyed the temple, and scattered most of the Jews from that area. But they were prone to do that, and Claudius had had enough of this particular Jewish leader that we know nothing about in history other than this one historian, saying, if you don't get out of Rome, we're going to kill you, pretty much. And they meant that. You say, well, what a tyrant. Well, yes, he was a tyrant. But unlike other tyrants of the history, at least it gave him fair warning. Other times, he just would have went and killed them. So, Aquila and Priscilla escaped Rome, and now they're at Corinth. Paul and Aquila had the same type of trade skills. They were both tent makers. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week. Paul would use this trade to help keep this couple and earn his keep while there. A.T. Robertson wrote, they made portable tents of leather or goat's hair. So Paul lived in this home with this noble man and his wife. They worked as partners in the common trade. Paul worked for his support elsewhere, as we see already in the study of Thessalonica. You'll see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8. And then later on, you'll see him using the same trade of tent making in Ephesus with Aquila and Priscilla. You find that in Acts 20, verses 34. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19. Lots and lots of proof where Paul at times would go back to that trade that he had. Now, back during those days, if you had a trade, you were trained from a very young age to have that skill for the rest of your life. Whether you were a blacksmith, whether you were a tailor, whether you were a fisherman, you were trained to be good at your trade in order to function in life and provide for your family and help the society around you. Well, Paul, when he came to the city, he found Aquila and Priscilla, and then come to find out, hey, you're tent makers. I can help you out with that. I'm sure that they got along real well, and he helped their business grow and grow, and he was able to preach the gospel all at the same time. Verse 4, Paul preached every Sabbath day in the synagogue. With every sermon, Paul persuaded or affected them by kind words to believe in Jesus according to the Greek language there that we translate there in verse 4. Now this is interesting because even though Paul is doing his normal thing and going to the synagogues first and teaching and preaching, he's not doing such in such a strong way as he's used to been doing. He's, I guess, in a better way of saying it, Paul was trying to use a different tactic to win the lost. And as a result, there were Jews and there were Greeks who believed. They believed. Well, that brings me to my next point this morning. Paul found rejection. Paul found rejection. We see that in verses 5 through 11. Verse 5, after being in Corinth, Silas and Timothy finally joined Paul from Macedonia. Now, if you remember back from two sermons ago, when Paul got to Athens, remember that Silas and Timothy didn't get to come with him from Macedonia. But while he was in Athens, he sent for them. Well, apparently, they never made it to Athens where he first sent for them. But somehow, they got word to meet him in Corinth. And when they came, they also brought him a monetary gift. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 11, 8. And Philippians 4, 5, 2 Corinthians 11, 8, and Philippians 4, 5, which we find out that the brethren of Macedonia sent this monetary gift of this sum of money to help in the help of this missionary. It's kind of like we see some of the first missionary support. And this would help him spend more time in preaching the gospel. Then we see where Paul was urged in his spirit to openly and boldly show that Jesus is the Christ. Now, verse 5 says, and when Silas and Timotheus was come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. The only thing I can figure out from the wording here in these last two verses that we just discussed and read is that Paul was, he was talking about all the Old Testament scriptures about the Christ, about the coming Messiah, and how it correlated with time, but he had yet to mention the name Jesus. He had yet to mention his name. He was pointing to them. I'm sure that he went to the book of Isaiah, where it's talked about Jesus being the Christ and about his stripes we are healed and he's borne our affliction for our sorrows. He was probably preaching all that to them and giving them all the Old Testament scriptures that he could recall, which he could recall so many of them. He was a master at that. And they were just soaking it all in and reasoning. But when he finally made the connection at that point with them, where he boldly said, all these things we talked about, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. That man you heard about over in Jerusalem, over that Nazareth guy, he's him. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the one all these scriptures I've been telling you about that you've known for a long time, he's him. And let me tell you why it's him. And he began to prove to them how Jesus was the Christ. I'm still amazed at how during that time, and even this time where the evidence is just as plain and simple, as black and white, and people still refuse to believe. But sometimes because of that evidence, people are like, you know what, I'd be a fool not to believe that. When I was watching this video, and I've told you this before about this Messianic Jew in Israel trying to talk to other Jews about Jesus. They take him to the book of Isaiah, and that forbidden chapter in their culture. So do you know what that's about? Well, the rabbis tell us about the Messiah. Have you ever read it? No, we're not allowed to read it. Well, I have it right here. You want me to read it to you? Absolutely. Yeah. I want to hear about it, even though it's forbidden to read about it. You know why it's forbidden? Because it plainly shows that it's Jesus. So he begins to read from them in Hebrew. You know, I think it's Isaiah 53. He's reading Isaiah 53 to them, and he says, he's got Jews from all walks of life. He's got old, he's got young, he's got Orthodox, he's got Zionist. And he says, does anybody in history show any of these things that the Messiah's done? And some says, well, I don't know. Some says, you want me to say Jesus? They already made the connection. You want me to say Jesus, but we know it can't be him. So he goes back to the ones that said that, well, I don't know. He said, well, there actually is a man in history who's met all of his qualifications and who did all these things. His name was Jesus. They said, Jesus? Yes. And he begins to tell them of all the things that Jesus did, and how it matched up with they said, I've never heard that before. You know why I had never heard before? Because it was not allowed to be taught to them that way. And then those Orthodox Jews that were listening to it were as mad as can be. But they couldn't say a word. You know why they couldn't say a word? Because it was truth right in front of them. Well, verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. At this point, when Paul plainly pointed out the truth that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, how he fulfilled all the Old Testament scriptures about him, the Jews rejected this point-blank truth. And they blasphemed. The phrase here that they opposed themselves comes from the Greek word meaning to set or arrange oneself in battle array against another. This shows just how much they resisted and rejected the truth. They rejected it so much they were ready to go to war over rejecting the truth. That's how serious of a nature they took it, and that's how badly they rejected the truth, the gospel. The Greek word for blasphemed here means to speak irreverently concerning God Himself or anything associated with Him. Now, this breaks my heart. This breaks my heart because, and I can see here where it even broke Paul's heart. We're at people who claim to be so religious and brag about how well they know the Word of God and know all those Scriptures. And if Paul had been ministering to them week after week after week after week after week, reasoning with them all the Scriptures about the Messiah, and when he makes the blatant, point-blank truth to them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Holy Anointed One of God, they blaspheme God. They spoke irreverently about God. They probably even used God's name in vain. And said how that's not the truth. That's not the Son of God. He's not Him. In order to show their resistance, they spoke words of irreverence toward God. And at this point, Paul, it says here, shook his raiment, or as it were, the dust off his garment. Why did he do this? To denote his repudiation of the rejection of the people. This was Paul's way to showing to them he had finished the ministry to them. Paul then expressed his intention to turn from the rejecting Jews and preach to the Gentiles. From this time, Paul would exert his efforts away from the Jews and toward the Gentiles. This may have only applied to the Jewish Corinthians because he would later preach to the Jews in Ephesus and Rome. Rather than a complete forsaking of the salvation of all the Jews, it is likely that Paul died with a heart for the salvation of the Jews. It is likely understood here that Paul would not allow his concern for the Jews to hinder or prevent his effort to the Gentiles. Paul, when he said this to them, he didn't mean that all Jews he would deny the gospel. But those there in front of him, they have had their opportunity and they are point-blank rejecting it. He says, I'm done. I'm done. Now, we do see where he did preach to a few more Jews after this, but from then on, he was concentrating more on the Gentiles. Time after time, Paul has even put his life in danger, even been left for dead already at this point. After going to the Jews, after all these cities, he goes to the Jews every single time. Why? Because number one, remember that Jesus went to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Jesus went to his own people first and then everybody else. Paul went to his own people first and then everybody else, just like Jesus did. But now he's like, look, I'm done. I'm fed up. His remarks of, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from henceforth. I will go to the Gentiles. Should have been very profound in the minds of the Jews. Everyone turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Y'all stay with me now. Samuel chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 16. Now, this is a phrase that David used for the line Amalekite after the death of King Saul. Verse 1, now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, it came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said to him, from whence comest thou? And he said unto him, out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, how went the matter? And I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, here am I. And he said to me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said to me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and I brought them hither unto my Lord. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, here's the phrase here that you understand, thy blood be upon thy head. For thy mouth had testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. You know, the phrase that we just saw back in Acts where Paul said, your blood be upon you, I am clean. David here says, your blood be upon your head. You see, the Amalekite lied to David. If you'll, on your own, flip back one page or one chapter back, you'll see at the end of 1 Samuel, where Saul committed suicide. Nobody killed him. He killed himself. And then the guy that was with him in the chariot was an Israelite. Wasn't an Amalekite. They were fighting the Amalekites. Now, whether David knew the man was lying or not, at the beginning, he found out later on when he changed his story a little bit. He told one of his men, go kill him right now. And he did. He said, your own mouth, out of your own mouth, I caught you. You lied. But also, too, David not only loved the Lord, he was also a patriot. Never once did he want to kill Saul, even though Saul tried to kill him lots of times. Saul was the king of Israel. David was not. He was God's chosen king, but he wasn't on the throne yet. And David knew that Saul was still God's man. He said, why weren't you afraid to touch the Lord's anointed? Oh, no, pretty much. Go kill him. He's lying. Now, everyone, turn to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. And this is the one that would have been most profound in the minds of the Jews here when Paul said this. God used this phrase with the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 through verse 19. Beginning in verse 17, Son of man, this is the Lord speaking, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. God was saying to Ezekiel that if the people are not warned to repent of their sins, then their wrongdoing, then when the time comes when they would die, that the blood would be on Ezekiel's hands. Because even though they would still be punished, the blame would go to Ezekiel because he didn't warn them. He said, but if you warn them, they're without excuse pretty much. And if they choose not to believe, then it's solely their own fault. Paul was saying to these people that their blood was not on his hands because they've had ample warning. They have ample warning to know about what's going on. It would have been a great insult to them also had they been wise enough to realize it, that the Word of God at this point was going to be given to the lowest of people in the world, the Gentiles, the dogs. By the way, that's you and me. We're Gentiles. In the minds of the Jews, there were Jews, and everybody else are Gentiles. That very word means dog, and they think very lowly of us. And they did even in Paul and Jesus' day. Paul had been preaching and teaching to them the precious Word of God, and they rejected it so blatantly that Paul says, you know what? It's your fault now. I'm not to blame. I'm clean. I've given you ample warning. I'm tired. I'm fed up. I'm going to the Gentiles to preach the Word of God because you will not accept it. God's own people will not even hear His Word. So He's going to give it to somebody else who will. Verse 7 and 8, there were a few Jews, including the leader of the synagogue, and several Greeks that believed. It is interesting to note that Paul went to the house right beside the synagogue. He left there and the house is right there, I mean connected to the synagogue, because they believed. I think that's very interesting. Why? Because, remember, the synagogue was supposed to be the place for spiritual knowledge, a way to come to get closer to God. Well, you could still come to that same spot, only just go next door instead of the traditional spot. This would make the legalistic and non-believing Jews and their leaders mad. It would make them, I mean, just furious. Verses 9 through 11, the Lord then tells Paul to hold nothing back, because he, God Himself, would protect him. Apparently, I find this interesting, Paul was not being as bold as he could have been, which I find shocking knowing Paul's ability and reputation. God says, don't hold anything back, Paul. I'm going to protect you. Because God promised he wouldn't get hurt. And Paul continued doing this for a year and a half, right beside the synagogue, preaching and teaching that Jesus is the Son of God, the only way to heaven. It's for a Jew and Gentile alike. My last point this morning, Paul found rebellion. Paul found rebellion in verses 12 through 18. As I said, the furtherance of the teachings of Paul about Jesus being the Christ made these leaders mad, just furious. They were jealous that they were losing converts. They were mad because he could out-teach and preach them. And in their minds, he was preaching heresy. Verse 12 and 13, when the new governor of the area came into power, that was Gallio, they tried to bring legal charges against Paul. Well, Gallio, the governor, quickly recognized that the government had no say in the matter. This is in verses 14 through 16. And dismissed the charges before Paul could even say a word. Now, you find another governor in the Bible before this that you know. His name was Pilate. Pilate. You know, the one that was there in Jerusalem, the governor of the territory. The Jews had tried to bring false charges against Jesus. And remember, he didn't want to do anything, but the crowd pressed him. And he gave in to the crowd. I don't know if he'd heard about Pilate or not. Maybe he was just that good of a leader. But Paul was fixing to open up his mouth and defend himself. But before he could get a word out of his mouth, Gallio said, I got nothing to do with this. Now, if he's broken some of one of the laws that rule the territory or something illegal, let me know. Otherwise, I've got no say in the matter. All charges dropped. Goodbye. Well, when this happened, the Greeks in the area had had enough of the Jews. Constantly stirring up trouble. So they took the new ruler of the synagogue. Remember, the old one believed. Hallelujah. He believed. Crispus. Now they got some new guy in there who's like, I'll stick to what we've always been taught. Well, those Greeks who were tired of those Jews stirring up trouble went and got him, brought him before the judgment seat there in front of Gallio and the others, and beat him. Now, some would call this poetic justice. The new leader of the local Jews, by the way, who would have been responsible for leading the mob to get Paul and beat him or kill him, was now being harmed himself instead of Paul. Some would call that poetic justice. I call it God taking care of his own and keeping his promise. God promised to Paul, you speak boldly, don't you hold nothing back, I'm going to take care of you. No one's going to harm you while you're here. And they didn't harm him. But God showed, don't touch my anointed. You leave him alone. And what I also find interesting, the governor didn't do anything about this. He saw it and walked away. Finally, in verse 18, Paul stayed in Corinth for a good while before leaving for Ephesus. What can we learn from all of these things? Day? Well, first of all, is that God has told us very plainly to preach and teach that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's also commanded us to preach and teach that Jesus is the one and the only way to salvation. That's the only way you're going to get to heaven is by believing in Jesus. But the next thing is that we need to be like Paul. Be patient with people, but also be bold too. Don't cower down when it comes to preaching and teaching the gospel. Now, I found that even my own self, that we can become intimidated by people in this world when it comes to the gospel. But you know what? My Lord didn't back down when it came to down the cross of Calvary. He could have. He could have, y'all. He could have gotten the point like Paul did and said, I've had enough. They're rejected me. But he didn't. Why? He could look down into the portals of time and see Daniel Clark. Daniel needs me. Daniel is going to want to be saved one day. The only way to do that is if I die on that cross. But it wasn't just Daniel he saw. He saw each and every one of you here today. Just put your name in my place, and there you are. See, Jesus loved us that much and didn't back off. Bible says he was led like a lamb before his slaughterers. I'm paraphrasing that just a little bit. Jesus knew he was going to die that day. But he went anyway. He went through it. For our salvation. If you're here and you're lost today, Jesus loved you that much that he gave himself for you. And he's powerful enough that he rose again. And lives today. And the only way you go to heaven is simply by believing in him. We discovered that when Paul and Silas were in the jail at Philippi. A Philippian jailer, through the earthquake, that God opened the doors of the gate and was ready to kill himself, remember? Paul said, don't do yourself any harm. That old Philippian jailer came in all trembling and scared because he knew he was going to go to hell. But he had heard the gospel already from Paul, and he says, what must I do to be saved? He already realized he was lost. If you realize today that you are a sinner, without Jesus, you're bound for hell. Do what Paul told that Philippian jailer. Believe. Just believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you will be saved. You're here and you're saved today and you're not faithful in your walk. You're wishy-washy in your walk. You're also not sure of your walk with the Lord. You know, you can fix that right there as well. You can become bold like Paul was. You keep coming on Sunday nights and our training and how to learn how to use the gospel and winning others to Christ. You devote yourself to the study of God's Word and living according to it. Oh my goodness, what a blessed life we'll have. I didn't say it'd be easy. We've already seen where Paul's life wasn't easy. But Paul was happy. Why was he happy? I mean, the man was beaten several times, left for dead another times. Ridiculed, mocked. People hated him. But he was happy. Why was he happy? Because he was being obedient to the Master. That's why he was happy. Because God was pleased with what he was doing. He had the promises of God. In the song that we sing, standing on the promises of God that cannot fail. God didn't break his promises. He also knew, as he later talks about his life before he dies, that there's something greater waiting on him. And that brought him peace. And to all those Greeks, we talked about that last week too, remember? They believed that in their religion, that no matter what you did in life, you would still go to hell. No matter how good or bad you were, you would still go to hell. No matter how perfect of a life you live, which no one is, you'd still go to hell. But then, they get to hear about the hope that comes through Jesus Christ. You mean to tell me that all I got to do is believe in Jesus? And I get to go to heaven when I die? I get to go to paradise when I die? Yes. It's that simple. And that's why the Gentiles flocked to the gospel, because it brought them hope. Well, guess what? It still brings hope today. Amen. And I hope and pray and trust that each and every one of you has that hope today. And if not, you can if you'll simply believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the great things you've taught us of the boldness that we can have and standing on your word and preaching and teaching your word. May we be convicted to do such, Lord. But more importantly, we'll pray that we be convicted to live according to that, that we may be able to do such. Now pray for all those who are here today, and whatever condition that they're in, they're discouraged, maybe they're timid, maybe they're just lost and need to be saved. And I pray, Lord, that they would heed your Holy Spirit. They would realize that they're lost and sinners, and that they need you as their personal Savior. Bless this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's all stand.